this morning. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have this morning to reflect on your word as we read it in conjunction with your church that you have sustained providentially through the ages. We thank you for the saints that have gone before us, who have bore witness to Christ and his gospel, and may we reap the benefits of their labors as we consider your word as it has been given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Alrighty, so we are on week 7 of How to Read the Bible, an exploration into how we interpret, apply, and know God's Word. Just to give you a little bit of a to catch up as to where we are at in the course, we are today going to kind of do an excursus in reading the Bible with the church. So that's sort of the main theme of this morning, and you'll see what that means here in a second. And then next week, my hope is that we will spend time looking at how the church, I've called it models for exegesis. So looking at different eras of church history and kind of taking a generalized view at some of the contributions to exegetical thought and process, and maybe also some of the downfalls as well. So it's kind of a both and of looking at some positive aspects from church history into how we can interpret the scriptures, and then also looking at some negative aspects where we would be critical of those who have gone before us in terms of how they have understood or interpreted God's word. And then following that, for the last 2 or 3 weeks, we'll kind of do some case studies in exegesis, taking cue from D.A. Carson's book, Exegetical Fallacies. So we'll take a few case studies from there, kind of workshop them in class, hopefully to your benefit and to how we can understand God's word more. Any questions as we begin this morning? Any burning questions before our review? Dave. You're I hope at this point that's not it. We're going to get there in a second. Yeah. All right. So, a review as to what we've covered so far. As Dave pointed out, these are sort of my basic basic questions as we begin. So, exegesis is what? Exegesis is the what of interpreting a text. The act. Hermeneutics is the study or theory of how we interpret a text. The redemptive historical hermeneutic sees a fundamental what between the Old Testament and New Testament. Unity between Old Testament and New Testament. Here's one we haven't done in a while. English translations. What are the three models that we looked at for how our Bibles in English translate God's word from Hebrew into English and Greek into English? And remember the three models for English translation theory. Yeah, formal, functional, and optimal. Those are the three models we look at for our English Bibles. Old Testament survey, what is at the core of the Old Testament from that 30,000-foot view? It is the gospel of promise. And in the New Testament, we would say it's a gospel of fulfillment. All right, last week we looked at the creeds, and what do the creeds do? They keep us from what type of error? It's a big error. Heresy. So the creeds keep us from heresy. Any questions on review? All righty. So today, my argument that I'm going to be making is this. If the creeds keep us from heresy, the confessions summarize for us biblical teaching and key biblical teaching. Okay? So creeds keep us from heresy, and confessions summarize biblical doctrine for us. Now, in the Reformed and Presbyterian world, we kind of have two subsets of confessional documents. The first, when I say Reformed and Presbyterian, you can think of them as synonyms, but really they have two geographical foundations, okay? So the first, if you're going to look at a Reformed church, It's going to mostly come from the Netherlands. So we would say it's the Dutch tradition. Yeah. And then a Presbyterian is going to come from a, you know, English and also a Scottish tradition. Okay, so there's different geographical areas, but the doctrinal stance, the theology is pretty much very similar, if not the same, on a handful of doctrines. For a Reformed context, they would look at the three forms of unity. Does anyone know what would make up one of the three forms? One, there's three of them, so anyone know what one of these would be? Brad, you can't answer quite yet. Shane. That would be, yeah, that would be the synod. So what is the confessional document that, the canons of Dort. Yeah. So we have, I'll go in historical order. You have the Belgic Confession. You have the Heidelberg. And then you have the canons of Dort. The Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and then the Canons of Dort. The Belgic Confession is written in 1561 by a guy named Guido. Guido de Bries. He's Spanish. He's actually one of the first martyrs of the Reformation movement. Okay, so he pens the Belgic Confession. We have the Heidelberg Catechism in 1563. And we have, this is written by Ursinus and Livianus. So Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Livianus, so two co-authors there. And then the Canons of Dort come out of the Synod of Dort. Does anyone know where Dort is? The Netherlands. So again, Dutch tradition, it makes sense why the Canons of Dort would be from a synod that took place in the Netherlands, and this comes out in 1618/19. Okay? So these are the three forms of unity that we have before us. And what we see, too, in the Reformation movement of the 16th and 17th century is that there are a handful of confessions of faith. There's a ton of catechisms that come out. John Calvin writes a catechism. The person I'm writing my THM dissertation on writes the catechism, Richard Byfield. So catechisms and confessions of faith are pretty normal. You have the Second Helvetic Confession, you have Lutheran confessions of faith, but these three really stick out as the dominant adopted confessional standards for the Reformed tradition. You know, say German. Okay? So the Canons of Dort II is familiar for what? What would be an anachronistic way to summarize the Canons of Dort in our contemporary church age? You can see my bias in the way that I have phrased the question. Yeah, this is where we get supposedly the five points. I'm putting this in quotes because there's more than 5 points of Calvinism. So again, the Synod of Dort is responding to the Remonstrants. The Remonstrants are the Arminian group influenced by Jacob Arminius and his views. And they have 5 complaints that they give to the Dutch government. And then the canons come out of the synod, and the synod responds to their 5 complaints with 5 responses to those particular complaints. And this deals with man's depravity, the extent of the atonement, perseverance of the saints, unconditional election. And then in the 19th and 20th century, in English-speaking worlds, we get the TULIP, which is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and perseverance of the saints. The way that the canons are structured, though, do not roll the doctrines out in that particular order. If you look at the synod or the canons, and we were to make that, acrostic. Was it an acrostic or an acronym? Acrostic. It would be UTIP. So I don't think it's a helpful way to look at the Synod of Dort. I also don't think that calling the atonement limited actually conveys what the doctrine is teaching. I think it's better summarized as particular redemption. That's enough of my hobby horse. Okay, but these are the three confessional standards for the Reformed Church. We have, in the Presbyterian context, the Westminster standards. And this comes out of the Westminster Assembly, and it takes place from 1643 to 1652/53. And the intent of this, and again, it's in an English-speaking context, it took place at Westminster Abbey. The intent here was to originally revise, the 39 Articles, which is still the operating confessional standard in the Church of England or Anglican churches. And instead of just revising it, they wrote their own confessional standards. And here we get a Confession of Faith, which is abbreviated WCF. And then we get two catechisms, the larger catechism, and then the Westminster Shorter Catechism. All right. The larger catechism was kind of in place for training ministers, and then the shorter catechism was for children. Any questions on confessions of the 16th and 17th century? Dave. In 1689, they cut and paste and took.
There was a 1677.
Uh huh.
And then there was some revisions made to it. And it was formally adopted at their first conference.
Yeah. And that comes in English church history, too. Stuff kind of goes underground and comes out at particular dates due to what would be the act of toleration. So for a long time, it depends, I don't have my notes in front of me on this, but there's kings that are favorable to non-conforming churches. That would mean churches that don't conform to the Church of England, which is the state church. So some are favorable to them. The Presbyterians would fall in there. Particular Baptists would fall in there.
And the Congregationalists,
yeah. Yeah, so there's a handful of stuff, and then these people kind of go underground in the 1660s because they kind of, in 1662, there's what's known as the Great Ejection. So in the Church of England, like some 2,000 pastors get kicked out of England for being nonconformists. So they don't conform to the 39 Articles, and they're kicked out of England. And then in like 16, oh, I wish I had dates in front of me. It's like 1680s, they get the act of toleration, so people are allowed back in, and that's why you get the London Baptist Confession. Dave.
So when you've got the Belgian Confession,
yeah.
Why did they
need to have a separate Confession? Geographics. So in these churches, so think about it in terms of in German speaking, and the French have their own confession. So each geographical kingdom, they're not really nation states yet, but there's an emerging national identity. So in those regional contexts, there's Reformation movements that articulate their own confession within their own context. So the French Reformation is different than the Reformation in the Netherlands, and that's different than the Reformation in England. So contemporary scholarship now doesn't call it the Reformation. It's typically called the Reformations. Because in this context as well, you also have a Catholic counter-Reformation. So there's a battle for national identity. There's a phrase in the 16th century, whose nation, whose religion. And you have sort of a... Sorry, that's throwing me off. You have a sort of a battle for an emerging nation state identity, and then Reformed churches in that nation state confessing the faith. We do. So our Westminster standards are an updated version from the late 1640s edition of the Westminster standards. You know, the first thing we take out? The king. So we I think it's chapter, it's 23 or 29. where it's on the civil government. So we, in an American context, take out the notions of a national church and allegiance to the king, and that takes place in 1729. It's called the Adopting Act in the American Presbyterian context. So ours is an updated confession of faith, which I wholeheartedly agree with. The church doesn't want a king. Dave. Yeah. Oh, okay. Gotcha. Yeah, so again, there's a flurry of confessional documents produced, and these are the ones, and there are others, like the 39 articles that are influential. The Irish articles, written by James Usher, is very influential to the Westminster Standards. So again, Irish articles, James Usher, he's a conformist, so he adheres to the church in Ireland in that episcopal structure. He pens the Irish Confession of Faith. So again, different contexts, different geographical regions produce different stuff. So that's some of the history. What I want us to do now, if you could help me, if you could turn in your Trinity hymnal to the Westminster Confession of Faith section to chapter 1. And we'll work through as much of this as time allows for today. My hope is that, as I said, if creeds protect us against heresy, the confessions summarize biblical teaching. And the big standout gold star emphasis of the Westminster Standards is their reflection on Scripture. Out of these confessions, the Westminster Standards produce the most robust reflection on our doctrine of Scripture. So if we want to turn there, we'll read these sections together, and then we'll offer some commentary on this. I want you to be thinking, what do you see summarized here? If you remember back to the Machen class, this is where I'm going to ask you to share, and I'll facilitate discussion. Does anyone have a page number? Jim, what's the? 847 in the Trinity Hymnal. If you're using this one, it's page 3. Not that anyone has this little confession of faith. All right, I'll read chapter 1, and or section 1, and we'll kind of riff and discuss on this. Everyone about ready? Okay, remember, the goal of this is to see if creeds protect against heresy, confessions summarize biblical teaching, and we're here reflecting on the Westminster Standards' view of the Scriptures themselves, with this argument for you and I to read the Bible with the church, okay? Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1 of Holy Scripture, section 1. Here we read, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. We'll pause there. Thoughts on that opening summary, this opening statement. What is the argument that the divines here are putting forth? God manifests himself in nature. We'll do one. So God reveals himself in nature. We would call that natural revelation. But what is lacking in natural revelation? They don't use the term special revelation yet. What is the language that the confession uses? Natural revelation, God revealing himself in nature, is insufficient. Insufficient. It's insufficient for what? Salvation. Because God reveals himself in nature to leave men what? Without excuse, but it is insufficient to lead men to salvation. You see the distinction that they're setting up already. So God reveals himself in two ways, through nature and then through special revelation, which would be God's word. Natural revelation does not lead to a saving knowledge of God. It is insufficient for salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the holy scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. What do we see in this latter section of section 1? So if God reveals himself in nature, okay, and we see also the notion of special revelation, what is unique to special revelation according to Westminster Confession 1:1? What is the language that they use? It reveals God's will. It reveals God's will. Okay? Other things we see in this section. So we see the insufficiency of natural revelation for salvation. Special revelation reveals to us God's will. And the language they use here is that out of this understanding of special revelation, the scriptures are what? What's the word that's used to describe the scriptures? They are, it begins with N, necessary. Scripture is necessary. Most necessary. NEC, how's necessary? I can't remember this one. Period. Necessary. We got it. Close enough. Okay? And another thing in here is that the former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. This gets into the understanding of the prophetic as it operates in the Old Testament and in the New. And with the close of the canon, there is no more that special office of prophetic utterance. Yeah, Shane. Yeah. I can't hear. Uh-huh. Yeah, the primary means of God communicating his will to us is in written language, known written language. And from this, we move into section 2. I'm not going to read every book of the Old Testament and New Testament, so those are there for you. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. Okay, Old Testament, and then you flip over, or I flip over, and then the New Testament, all of which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. What do we see here in this section? Some themes that we've covered even in this class. We say that the scriptures are breathed out by God. What's the terminology we use for that?
Inspired.
The scriptures are inspired. So did 20th and 21st century evangelicals come up with the doctrine of biblical inerrancy? No. It's been a long-standing understanding in the church. What other language do we see? The scriptures are to be the rule of faith and life. Remember last week when we looked at that understanding of the canon, what are the different views out there, specifically a Roman Catholic view? What is their view of the canon? The church creates the canon. The church, in turn, creates the Word of God. So who is in ultimate authority? The church. What is the Westminster Confession of Faith saying here? The scriptures create the church. So what has the ultimate authority? Is it synods, councils, sessions, presbyteries, general assemblies? It's the scriptures. Again, is this a uniquely 21st century doctrine? No. Remember, this is written in the 1640s. Okay? Any other thoughts on section 2? Section 3, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are not part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. Thoughts on this section?
The Apocrypha, is that more historical than anything else?
There's two subsets of the Apocrypha. You have the Old Testament Apocrypha. Think like 1st and 2nd Maccabees. What are some other books in there?
Susanna.
What's that?
Esther.
No, Esther's in the scriptures. There is some... Bell and the Dragon is one. Enoch. And then in the New Testament, we have things that are the New Testament Apocrypha, like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Shepherd of Hermes. And so these are not inspired scripture. And the language that's used here is interesting. Not being of divine inspiration are no part of the canon of Scripture. So we looked at last week very briefly, so I don't expect you all to remember this. The three attributes of the canon are divine qualities. Let's see if I can remember them. Qualities. I forgot the second one. The third one is apostolic association. Apostolic association. And then there's a third one that Kruger writes that I can't remember off the top of my head. So even here in the 17th century, they're noting that there are attributes inherent to the Word of God itself that evidences itself to be the Word of God. So we would use this phrase that the scriptures are self-authenticating. The canon itself, due to its divine qualities, its theological acumen, the beauty of all of its parts fitting together, and the apostolic association or origin, evidence itself, it's self-authenticating as the Word of God. Dave?
Corporate reception.
Thank you. Use in public worship. Corporate reception. So it's use in the early church as part of worship. Section 4, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not on the testimony of man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore is to be received because it is the Word of God. Patrick. No, it's worth study for historical purposes. It's interesting. You should, read it if you're interested. But no, the language that's used here is to be the Apocrypha should be viewed in that category of any other human writing. So the language that's there, that any other human writing, basically points to it's not inspired, it's not inerrant, it's not infallible, it's not of divine origin. It's interesting, like the Lord of the Rings is interesting. Have I read it? I have it in my office. I have not read it. Yeah. I've looked at. I think I read the Shepherd of Hermes portions of it in seminary, but that was a long time ago. But it's almost. Shane and I were talking, it's like a caricature. It's pure fantasy. Yeah.
You don't take it like a commentary.
No, I would not take it like a commentary. I think of like, are there four books of Maccabees? So like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, there is some historical stuff in there, but that's just like reading someone like Eusebius. You'd read him critically, you know, the early church historian. So there, you know, Josephus provides commentary on like the intertestamental period. So the Old Testament Apocrypha can be interesting and helpful to fill in some historical gaps, but it's nothing like, you know, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings that really build out the history of the Old Testament people. It can provide some insight, just like reading any other historical text can provide insight. But again, they're regarded as human writings. Does that make sense? Okay. Other thoughts or questions? Shane. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it's interesting. It's just, you'll never hear me preach out of it. And if I do, please fire me immediately. Yeah, Vince.
The fact that the Apocrypha is collected as a number of books.
Uh-huh.
Was there some sort of a council to determine which books were apocryphal and which were inspired?
Yeah. So we have to make a distinction between Old Testament and New Testament Apocrypha. For the Old Testament Apocrypha, there's somewhat of a consensus. I'm not sure on the history of that. So if you were to walk into a Catholic church and pick up one of their pew Bibles, they would have the intertestamental books there. The New Testament Apocrypha has never been adopted in any sense of the imagination. So none of those texts that were discovered I can't remember when, early 20th century, like the Nag Hammadi texts. So this is like New Testament apocryphal stuff has never been used in a church type setting, but that Old Testament Apocrypha is in like Catholic Bibles. I think it might be in some Lutheran Bibles and even some Bibles in the Church of England. So like the Book of Common Prayer might have an allusion to it. But here what we're seeing in the Westminster Standards is this clear conception of the 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 of the New Testament being the inspired Word of God. So in counter to that, the real question is over the Old Testament, intertestamental stuff. Yeah. Kurt. Yeah. Correct. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Yeah. So it's really, the real debate is on those intertestamental books. So again, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and I should have Googled the some of those books. I just know Maccabees is in there.
Does the Roman Catholic Church view the other writings like Irenaeus and Origen and those others as being more important and useful than we would?
That gets into a debate, a Reformation debate on the use of the church fathers. And basically the argument in the 16th and 17th century is who is reading the fathers correctly? And so someone in like an English context, his name is John Jewell, writes a whole treatise on the right use of the fathers. So both a Roman Catholic and a Reformed perspective are arguing, saying, look back to the early church, our doctrine is there. But they're both polemically using the early church as ammunition, so to speak, for arguing that the contemporary church of their day is the right church. So even someone like Robert Bellarmine, who's an Italian Catholic theologian, one of the biggest, most predominant theologians in the 17th century for Roman Catholic thought, he's arguing from the church fathers. And then someone like Francis Turretin is writing and arguing against him. And the debate is on the right use of the fathers. Now, what we'll see next week a little bit is that the fathers are, you have to read them critically. They are not 17th century Presbyterians by any stretch of the imagination. So they get some things right and they get some things wrong. You want to take what's good and you want to throw out the bad. So like Augustine can be great on Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, but his view of creation is an oddity. It's a unique contribution to theological thought that has not really been adopted by the church. I think I've said this here before, but one of my seminary professors has said that Augustine of Hippo would not pass his presbytery exam. So he's good on some stuff, and we don't agree with him on other stuff. And that's just how you read church history. You have to read guys critically. And just because it's old doesn't mean it's better. You take from it, you know, you eat the meat, you spit out the bones. That's essentially what we want to do. Shane. Correct. Yeah. So you don't want to take your contemporary, I don't want to say experience, your contemporary context and read it back into history. That's just basic being anachronistic. So you, again, so debates that we're facing in our contemporary age, we don't want to read them back into the standards. We want to read authors on their own terms and in their own context and learn from them and not just simply say, because Calvin did it this way, we should do it this way. Calvin's operating in a completely different political context, geographical context, cultural context. He's great on some stuff, but we might not want to use him on other things. You know, one example, I'm trying to think of a good example. One example would be like the way that salaries for pastors were done. You know, in Calvin's Geneva, the city government paid his salary. Do we think that we should appropriate that into the 21st century American context where the local city government is paying your pastor's salary? No, that's probably not a good thing. So you take what's good and you reject what is not useful. That's just reading historically. Other questions? All right, we have four. Where did I leave off? Four, okay. All right, we'll end here with section 5. Again, the argument that I'm making here is that we should read the Bible with the church. And I think what becomes clear here is a very high view of Scripture within our own confessional standards. Okay, I want this to be encouraging here as we read section 5. This should be encouraging. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. That almost reads like a devotional type view of the Scriptures. Sorry, where is that coming from? Oh, there's someone left their cell phone here. That's why it's ringing. Should I answer it? Okay. Someone named Gary is trying to call someone who sat there. Oh. Oh. Thank you, Brad. Yeah. Thank you, Brad. Any other thoughts on this section? I hope you get my argument that I'm making in this class that we should read the Bible with the church because the church can spur us on to that view, that high and reverent esteem of Scripture. But the way in which Scripture ultimately evidences itself to be the Word of God is by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the divines make clear here, is that the Word of God is the Word of God because it comes from God Himself, and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts illuminates our minds and ears to hear it and receive it as the Word. Any questions as we conclude? Yeah, Kurt.
I hesitate to bring this up, but often nowadays you hear about people in congregation, how important it is to be in the Word.
Uh-huh.
At that time, they couldn't do that.
Literacy is growing.
People didn't have Bibles.
Correct, yeah.
Well,
Gutenberg's printing press in 1492, makes printing much more available. So by the 17th century, printing's becoming more and more accessible.
So do you think that every family had a Bible?
I have no idea, yeah. But yeah, it should, from our vantage point, I mean, how many translations of the Bible do you have on your phone?
Yeah.
I mean, I use my phone during worship day to look up that passage in 1 Corinthians and looking at the scripture passage. And that, you know, just we have such immediate access to the Word of God that the church in the past did not have. How much more then should we know the scriptures? I think if the church in that era would have one criticism towards us, I think it would be along those lines. You guys have such easy access to the Word of God, and what are you doing with it?
Uh-huh.
Uh-huh.
The Bible wasn't there for people to read. So, anyway, God worked through the leaders of the church.
Yeah.
And apostles, etc.
Yeah, God providentially sustained his church through years and centuries and centuries of illiteracy. Yeah. All right, let's close here in prayer. Our great God, we thank you that we can reflect on the beauty of your word, the truth of your word, and how we come to view it as your inspired word given to us by the work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that we as a church have such easy access to your revelation. May we treasure it all the more because it contains Christ in it. We thank you and pray all this in his name. Amen. All righty. Thank you all. We will see you later.